Thank you. What a joy it is to be back. It's hard to believe it's 5 years. I remember the first year, I believe we were down in your basement for that first, those first
lower level.
Lower level. Yes. And so it's really good to be back and nice to have new faces with us and to hear the Word of God. This is really the best thing we could be doing at any time of the day, isn't it? People are out about whatever they're doing, and here we are gathered, a small group of people, to hear the Word of God and to learn. And, you know, we have an amazing book, don't we, when you think about it? We have a book that, a little book that contains two chapters in our Bible that was written about 2,500 years ago, and there's a message there. That as I've been studying this, it's just an amazing thing to think that it applies just as much today to us as it did back then when it was written. And so I'm excited. This is something that I've been studying over the last 6 months. I've been studying it and learning. And, you know, it's an interesting thing that when you think you have things figured out about the Scripture, you realize, wow, there's a whole lot more that I still need to learn. And that keeps us humble because it shows us how little we really know. There is so much to the Word of God that we can never know at all. So let me begin by handing out a flyer or a handout here. If you would pass these around, I'll come around here and pass a couple out here as well.
Thank you.
Because we do have to understand. A little bit of the background to this book. So don't look at this just yet. We will come to this in a little bit, but let's get into the Word. And thank you for reading. We were going to read that together, and so you've helped me because we have a lot to read to get the background here. So I'd like for us just to once again bow our heads and pray and ask for the Lord's help as we spend this time in His Word together. Our Father, we are so grateful today that we can gather before your throne to seek your help. What a great God you are, the God of all creation, the God who made us, who knows everything about us, and the God who still cares for us. Lord, you know each of our needs today. We come humbly before you, thanking you for the gift of your Son. Lord, without Christ, we would be without hope. We would be dead in our sin. But Lord, because of Christ, there is life and there is the opportunity to know you and to serve you. And we're so grateful for that. Would you please, by your Holy Spirit, teach us in these 2 days together, not just to hear words so that we can know more, but so that we can hear as your word speaks to us and show us what we need to do in our lives to bring more honor and more glory to you. Lord, my prayer is that when we end these meetings tomorrow, that every one of us would know with confidence that you are in fact our God and our Savior, and that we would go forth with a renewed zeal to do your will and to build your house. And Lord, we look forward to the coming of Christ. Our prayer is that we would be faithful by your grace until that day that he comes again. We pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we ask this all for the glory of your Son. Amen. Well, this afternoon, we are going to travel back in history to a dark time. You might say a light time, but we'll call it a dark time to begin with, in the nation of Israel. Here's the scene, as we just got a little background that led up to this. The scene is the year 520. Some 86 years earlier, God raised up the nation of Babylon to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. the people were taken captive to Babylon at that time, and the words of the prophets concerning God's judgment against Jerusalem had come true. God said, if you do not turn from your sin, I will bring judgment, I will destroy the city, I will destroy the temple. And the people did not believe. And God, as he always does, keeps his word. And so the judgment came. And then the dates here can be a little bit difficult, specifically when you try and pin down a year. But I'm going to say around 537 BC, 70 years exactly, that we're clear on, exactly 70 years after the Jews had been taken captive, God stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to allow the Jews to return to their land. Of course, this fits perfectly with what the prophet Jeremiah wrote when he said, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So it was predicted very clearly that after 70 years in captivity as servants in the land of Babylon, which happened in ultimately 586, but began in 606 and then 596 and then 586, historians would say, God fulfilled his word and raises up this king to set the people of God free. And it is an amazing thing. It really goes to show us that what Solomon said in Proverbs is true. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. You see, there's nothing that God cannot do. And so we see it here in this decree that came out. In fact, Isaiah says 175 or so years before the decree, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So what an amazing work of God to stir up this king's heart to let the people go back to their land. Now that ought to give great encouragement to every one of us here, first of all, as we think about the fact that God controls the hearts of men. There's not one person on the face of the earth, nor has there ever been, that is not under the authority and the control of Almighty God. And so as we pray and as we seek God's help for those that we love, family and friends and co-workers, let's never forget there's no one outside of the reach of Almighty God. So that ought to encourage our hearts as we even begin. So the decree comes. And we're going to be reading some of these passages here very shortly. But the decree comes from Cyrus. And about 50,000 Jews return to the land of Israel. Really with this purpose in mind, they want to build the temple. And what they did is they began by building the altar. It's the first thing that we'll see when we read this passage. They began by building the altar so that they could begin to offer sacrifices to God. Then, about a year later, so I'm going to place that about 536, about a year later, they began to lay the foundation to rebuild the temple. That beautiful temple that Solomon had built that had been destroyed by the enemies, they lay the foundation about a year later. That was about 536. And once that foundation had begun and was laid, there was great rejoicing. There was great rejoicing because they saw that they had been returned to their land. They began to build the foundation of the temple. There was great rejoicing. But what else was there? There was great sadness because this temple was not quite what Solomon had built. And so there was a joy and a sorrow mixed together. So that was the scene about 536. But it didn't take long for the enemy to move in. Samaria, the city to the northwest of Jerusalem. They'd heard about the Jews starting to rebuild the temple. And the Samaritans were the descendants of mixed marriages between Israel and various nations after Israel was taken captive. That was the first captivity of the northern tribes by Samaria in 722. The second captivity, of course, we've been talking about by Babylon in 586, so 140, 130 or so years later. So the Samaritans were the result of mixed marriages between the Jewish people and those who were the enemies of Jews. And when they heard about this, they came with the intent really to deceive those who were seeking to do God's work. And they said, hey, we're with you in this work. Let us help you. But thankfully, the leaders of Israel at that time, Zerubbabel and Joshua, realized this is not good. And so they said, no, you don't have a part in this work. So that was a good thing. Why did I say dark days? This all sounds pretty good up to this point. Well, I said dark days because what happened was opposition from these people, opposition that came on many fronts, caused the people of God to stop building the temple. So from 536 BC until 520 BC, the work stopped. The work that God had sent them to do, the work that God had stirred up the king, commissioning them to go out and do, the work stopped. That's why I said these are dark days. But then, completely unexpected, the word of God comes to the prophet Haggai, or Haggai. I always said Haggai, and then I listened to it, and I heard Haggai, so if I say it one way or the other, you'll understand. The word comes to the prophet. Now, this is an amazing thing, because they didn't often have words from God. And so to hear a word from the Lord through the prophet was a great thing. And so, unfortunately, I'm sad to say that we, because we have the word of God so readily available, we don't treasure it sometimes like we ought to. But these people, I believe, when it came, as we see, they treasured it and they obeyed it. And so the Lord spoke to them through the prophet, and they were given a work to do. Now, for us to understand, though, this little book, we do have to have a little bit more of a background in understanding what's going on. So I've just given you a little bit of an overview, and we're going to read a little bit more from the scripture, and I think it's important that we do this because we've got to understand what the whole scene is when this is going on. So we've read Ezra chapter 1, so turn there once again. I'm not going to read that, but the decree came forth, and Cyrus sent the people out to go back to build the temple. And we're going to pick up, we're going to read just select portions here from the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 2, we're going to read verse 1. Verse 1. Now, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. And then they list the names of the people and the families and the tribes that came out. And then I want you to drop down to verses 64 and 65. The whole congregation together was 40,203, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and women. So if you look on your sheet, under the second section, timeline of Ezra and Haggai, I have 538, 537, and there is the first year of king of Persia, Cyrus, the decree goes out. And then Ezra 2, the list of the captives returning to Israel, 49,897. So we'll just say around 50,000 people return. Then we're going to go down to chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now, just to be clear in our understanding, we're back at 536, okay? So this is the setting here. And now we're down in verse 7. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and the meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, so 536 BC, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So there, if you look on your sheet, you'll see Ezra 3, 1 through 7, that Joshua and Zerubbabel build the altar and the sacrifices are being offered now. So shortly after they get back to their land, after the decree from Cyrus, they build the altar, they begin to offer the sacrifices. And then in the second year, so a year later, within a year, they have laid the foundation and there is weeping and joy. Then we come to Ezra chapter 4. And again, this is background because we've got to understand this. So Ezra 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Again, 536 BC. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the city of their fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of their fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And we'll stop at verse 5 for a moment. So here they did begin the work of building the temple. They're not at it very long at all, and what happens? Well, the same thing that happens today when you want to do the work of God. The enemy comes in, and he'll come in all kinds of forms, but he often comes in the forms of people. People who will oppose you, who will be against you, who will ridicule you, who will mock you, who will do anything they can to stop you from doing the work of God. What happened? Sadly, they stopped. They stopped the work of the temple. That's the scene in 536. Isn't that an amazing thing? Here, God did this great work to let them go back to their land, opens up the heart of the king, sends them back, says, take what you need, I'll help you out. Here's all the vessels that were taken when Nebuchadnezzar took over and took your temple. I'll give them all back to you, and you go back. And within just a short period of time, the work stops. That's why I say this is a dark time. This is a dark time. Now, if you notice on the sheet 4, 6, and 4, 7 through 23, I have question marks. Over the last number of months, I have put hours and hours of study into understanding some of these verses. And I still haven't come with clarity, so I'm putting question marks. I'm not sure. Is this chronological? You can find a lot of people who will say this is a chronological chapter. You can find other people who will say, no, this is not chronological, because when you look at the kings and then the order of the kings historically, neither take away from the Word of God. It's just our lack of understanding. But whether these kings came in the order or not, I'm not certain. And after hours and hours, I finally had to say, well, I just have to leave it at that. But what we do know in these verses down to 24 is that there was opposition. Now, whether this opposition was taking place right then and there over the next number of years leading up to 520, or whether this is actually opposition that was going on later when they were seeking to rebuild the city and the walls, which there's reasons to believe that, I'm not certain. But if you drop down to verse 24, you'll see a very similar phrase that we just read. It says, then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased into the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what we know is that during this time, the work ceased. Okay? The work was no longer going on. And then we pick up in chapter 5. So if you'll notice on your sheet, Ezra 5, 1 through 2 is 520. So 16 years. Earlier we saw a 70-year gap between two verses, right? Between this chapter 4 and 5, we've got a 16-year gap. This takes us to the time of our book, the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah, as we just heard a little bit earlier, were two prophets who were prophesying at the same time, basically, to the people. And so what we see in the book of Haggai is four specific prophecies. Notice at the top of your handout, there's four prophecies of Haggai. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. They're all dated. It's a very clear message that he receives. And we're even told the very days of the month that they're given. Notice, the sixth month, the first day, seventh month, the 21st day, the ninth month, the 24th day, and the ninth month, the 24th day. So the third and the fourth prophecies were on the same day. And then you had basically a gap of about 3 months and 24 days. So that's the time frame, that's the span of the book of Haggai. 3 months and 24 days this book covers. And that's where we're going to be looking at these four prophecies. Now, as we turn, if you would, now to the book of Haggai. So go to those minor prophets, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then Haggai. Who is this man? Well, Very little is known about him. In fact, not much at all is known about his background. But his ministry was very successful. Now, what makes a successful ministry if you're a prophet? Two things. Any ideas? What would make a successful ministry if you're a prophet? If you're going to be a successful prophet, what would be the first thing? Any ideas?
You speak for God.
You speak for God. You see, whether people listen or not is not really what makes you successful. What makes you successful is that you do what God tells you to do. Not all prophets did that. Can you think of one who didn't do it at first?
Jonah,
right? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, said, "Arise, go to Nineveh and preach against that great city." What does he do? He goes the other way. Okay? But if you do what God tells you to do, then you're a successful prophet. And that's what Haggai did. He did what God told him to do. But there was a second reason that I'm saying that he was a successful prophet. And why do you think that is?
He obeyed.
He obeyed. That's connected with one. What's the other reason that we might look at him and say, well, he was one of the most successful prophets?
The people
did what he said, you see? Now, that's ideal, right? It's most important that you do what God tells you to do when it comes to preaching his word. But then it's great when the people obey it. Okay? And not all of the prophets had that kind of success, did they? But Haggai was successful in that way. He was a contemporary of Zechariah, who was also preaching a very similar message to Haggai at this time. So we've got our four prophecies laid out. This afternoon, we're going to begin by considering the first of his prophecies. So I want to begin by reading chapter 1, because this contains the whole of the first prophecy. Haggai chapter 1, 15 verses. In the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Well, let me stop there. That is the prophecy. The whole sum of it, right there in the first 11 verses, is what he gives up to this point. We'll keep reading. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the month, in the second year of Darius the king. So let's consider briefly, first of all, the timing of this message, and then secondly, the message itself, and then we'll look at the response that they had to the message. Okay? So the prophecy, the timing of it, we know is very clear. It's the second year of Darius. So you had Cyrus, who gave the decree to let them go. And then you had a couple other kings in there, and then you had Darius. Okay? When Darius, it's in his second year of his reign, the sixth month, the first day of the month. So we have a very clear time marker. The word of the Lord comes to Haggai. And this is how God used to speak in the Old Testament, right? In former times, God would speak through the prophets. He would speak through visions, through dreams, direct revelation. Now, it's important that we understand that things change over the course of time. God never changes, but listen to what Hebrews tells us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, sadly, there are many today who are still looking for new words and new visions from God rather than simply following the Word of God. You see, we have a more sure word of prophecy, Peter tells us. And for us, it's right here in our hands, the Word of God. This is how we know, as our little sign right here, the Word of God is the will of God. You want to know the will of God? You'll find it right here in this book. I as you know, I have a jail ministry, and I meet people oftentimes who are telling me about how God spoke to them and God told them these things, and it's like, you know what? There's so many stories of that out there right now. You've heard of some of them, right? 23 minutes in hell. You know, so much time in heaven. These people are telling us that they've been to heaven, they've been to hell. You know what? That's not what I find in my Bible. Amen. And even if it were true, which it isn't, because Jesus said no man has ascended into the heavens except for the Son of Man, right? Even if it were true, I could care less about that. I'd rather have the sure word of God rather than some man. Why would I want to put my faith in some man? I don't know if it's true or not. Actually, I do know it's not true. So we've got to get back to and stick firm to the word that God has given to us. But back then, God did give the word through the prophets. So it is a privilege for us to have this word. Do we treasure the word of God? We've just got to stop and ask ourselves, do we treasure the word of God? These are the very words of life. And there are many people in the world who have no copy of the word of God. How many of us could say, oh, I've got multiple copies. On our bookshelf, we've probably got 20 or 30 copies of the Bible. Do we treasure it like we should? You know, one way you demonstrate that you really treasure it is you hide it in your heart. It's great to have copies of the Bible, but you know where it's a better place to have God's Word? In your heart. Okay? So, the Word comes to Haggai the prophet, and he speaks to Zerubbabel. He is the governor. He's sort of, if you will, the political guy at the time. And Joshua, the high priest, he's the religious man at the time. These are the two men who are in charge at this time. So that's the prophecy, and that's the timing of it. Then the message, verses 2 through 11. This is interesting because it's a very simple message. This is not a complicated thing. This is not hard to understand. It's interesting. We're going to take, you know, four sermons to go through this. But really, they just got 9 verses. There was the message. So what do we see? Well, we just read it, but what we see is in verses 2 through 4, first he begins with a rebuke. Then in verse 5, he gives a command. Verse 6, he gives another rebuke. Verse 7, he gives another command. Verse 8, he gives a command. And then verses 9 through 11, he gives another rebuke. You think people like to hear that kind of message? They don't. But in this case, they heard it. They heard it. The leaders heard it, and the people heard it. And what was their response when they heard it? Well, it says that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people obeyed. Now, before they obeyed, they did something else. Do you know what they did before they actually obeyed the Word of God? What did they do before they obeyed the Word of God?
Disobeyed.
What's that?
Disobeyed.
They had been disobeying, but when they heard it now, what was the first thing they actually did before they obeyed it? Text doesn't say it, but it's here.
They heard it.
They heard it, and they believed it. You see? The message came of rebuke and command, and they believed it. You see, when you obey when you believe the Word of God, you will obey the Word of God. You see, there's a lot of people say, oh, I believe the Bible, but they don't obey the Bible. What do we know about them? They don't believe the Bible.
Amen.
You can't claim to believe the Bible if you're not obeying the Bible. So we know that the first thing they did was they believed the words. They believed the words of the prophet. And how do we know that they believed? Because they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and they did fear before God. Because when you believe the Word of God, that's what it produces in you. It produces in you an obedience and a fear of God. That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Do you fear God? Are you afraid to disobey God? Are you afraid of the judgment of God? If you're a true child of God, you certainly are. Why? Because you believe the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? The wages of sin is death. Who was that written to, by the way?
Saints.
It was written to the saints. That's a warning to the church.
That's right.
If you yield your members as instruments of sin and unrighteousness, you will die. Paul said in chapter 8 of Romans, if you live after the flesh, you will die. Very plain. Yeah, but I accepted Jesus in my heart. But if you live after the flesh, you will die. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He that sows of the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Right? So they believed the Word of God, and they obeyed it, and they feared God. And then Haggai gives them this word in this same prophecy in verse 13. I am with you, saith the Lord. Now, what a promise. What an amazing thing. We may not be amazed by that, but we ought to be. Even for us. What did Jesus say before he left this earth?
I am with you always.
I am with you always. Well, we just sort of take that for granted. Mm. Well, here you had these people who were living among these nations who they were worshiping false gods, wood and stone, but they had the true God. And the message came from the true God through the prophet, I am with you. What an amazing thing that we ought to never grow tired of or stop thinking about. Now, what happens next? Well, what happens next is the Lord stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, verse 14, and Joshua, and the people. He stirs up the leaders and the people. And what does it say? End of verse 14. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And then it says in verse 15, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So, 6th month, 24th day. When did the prophecy come? 6th month, what day? You remember?
First
day. Here it is, the 24th day of the same month, and they begin the work of the house of God. Okay, so that's important for us to remember. The 24th day of the 6th month is when they began the work. Now, what's going on in these 23 days from the time the prophecy comes to the time they actually begin the work? What do you think's going on?
Searching their hearts in light of the message.
Yeah, I think what's happening here is the two leaders are instructing the people, challenging the people. Probably gathering and saying, listen, we've heard from God. We've 16 years we haven't been doing what God's told us. We have got to get busy doing what God has commanded us to do. And so, the good news, they begin to build. They begin to build on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius. And as we will find out later in our studies, that they worked until the 12th month in the sixth year of Darius. So that, if you figure that out, it's about 4.5 years for them to build this temple. Is that an easy work? They got 50,000 people in some way contributing to this. 4.5 years. Not an easy project, but they did it. Now, what's the application? Because we're going to get more into this particular prophecy in the next message. But what is the application here? What does the story have to do with us today? I said earlier, this is an amazing book because here the book of Haggai, written about 2,500 years ago, and yet the message applies to us as much today as it did back then to them. What is the temple of the Lord? I want you to take your Bible and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, the temple of the Lord was the house of God. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 15, and I'll read it. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he tells us why he writes this letter. He says, If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the temple of the Lord in the Old Testament was the house of God. The house of God in the New Testament is very clearly the church. Okay, so we've got to go in understanding that. Now, what is the church? What's one word that you would say describes the church? You know what I'm looking for?
The saints.
The saints. It's the people. Now, wrong actions, we know, stem from wrong beliefs. You agree with that statement? We act out of what we believe. What do most people today, practically and really, in our land, believe the church is? If I were to say, what is the church? One word, what would they say?
A building.
The building. The building. Is that a wrong belief? Does it wrongly affect their actions? Absolutely. Do they think that it wrongly affects their actions? No. They can't see it. I mean, they just can't see that their understanding of the church is all wrong. And so where does all the effort and where does all of the money and where does all of the time and where does all of the energy go in most churches?
On their property.
In their buildings. Their properties, right? This is what they put the emphasis on. What did Jesus put the emphasis on when he was here? People. People. Right? And so we've got to understand that this message about the house of the Lord really relates to us as the church. How important is the church to Christ? Well, it's so important that he gave his life for his church, right? He shed his blood for his church. He loved his church to the point of giving up his life for his church. And you cannot separate Jesus from the church, can you? Because Jesus is the what? He's the head and the church is the body. They're connected. You cannot say, I love Jesus. I love him with all my heart. Well, what church do you attend? Are you connected with a church? Are you working for the glory of God in a church? Well, I don't do the church thing. I've been burned too many times by the church. And you tell me you love Jesus? Can't be. Can't be. Now, I understand that there's a lot of bad churches out there. And it can be difficult at times to find a good church, right? But there's always a love for the church. And as one man that I heard preach some years ago, he says the true Christian, his love for the church will be so great, and he used this illustration, he said he'll crawl over broken glass to find a good church.
Amen.
Well, that's pretty painful, isn't it? You all know I've moved across the country a few times in my life. So, application. First of all, we've got to understand that the house of God is the church in our day. How difficult or how complex was this message that Haggai gave in his first prophecy? Not very difficult, right? He said, here's the task. You're not doing it. Here's the consequences for you're not doing it. Now go out and do it. Pretty straightforward. I'm finding that clear messages with a pointed emphasis are the best messages. And that's what he did. You're not doing the work. Here's the consequences of it. Now get busy doing the work. That's the message of Haggai. Now, we have been given a task. We have been given a task. The task that we've been given is to build a church. Now, who ultimately builds the church? Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church. But we have to get busy doing what he told us to do, right? You can't just sit back and say, well, Jesus is going to build the church. This is great. I can't wait to see it get big. Jesus is going to build the church, so I can't wait to see the people maturing and growing and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'll just sit back and watch Jesus do that. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. So let me ask you, as we wrap this first message up, how are you all doing? How are you all doing at building the church? Okay? Now we're going to get into, in the next message, what does it mean to build the church? Okay? So we'll get into the specifics of that, but I want you to begin this message with these thoughts as we end, and that is this. How are you doing in the task that God has given you here in this place? Okay, that's what you ought to be wanting to understand better before these 2 days are over. How are we doing? Does God have something to teach us? You see, you're not here, I hope, just to have me come and say, wow, you people here are so great. Everything you do is just right. Just keep doing exactly what you're doing. Everything's just wonderful. If you want to hear that, there's plenty of preachers today who will tell you that, right? What kind of churches do they usually have?
Big ones.
Big ones. Yeah. I have said for years, it is not hard to build a big church. Even I could do it. I could build a big church. I'm confident of that. If you tell people what they want to hear and make them feel good and make them great promises, you can build a big church. But that's not what God said. And so it's important that as we begin looking at this book, that we come to it with an attitude of real humility, saying, Lord, there must be a purpose that we're meeting here. It's not just so we can all get together and see each other every year and say, wow, we had another conference. It's so that we can hear what God has to say to us through his word, and the Spirit of God can then apply it to our hearts and show us what we need to be doing differently. But it all begins with making sure that you know Christ. You see, if you don't know Christ, then you're not going to be able to do the work of God. So I trust that you will all listen and really consider your own relationship with God. Do you know Christ? Can you say, by the grace of God, I have come to see the Almighty God as the Holy One. I've come to see my sin as terrible, as deserving of the wrath and judgment of God for all eternity. And I've come to see that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and I need his salvation. I hope that's true of every single person here today. If it isn't, that's where it's got to start. So I would urge each person to really examine themselves. Have you ever believed in Christ? Have you ever repented of your sin? Have you ever left your sin? Have you ever said, I'm done with my life, I'm here to follow Jesus Christ? If not, the only way these messages will help is if we all begin at that point. You say, well, you're preaching to the choir, but you know what? We all need to hear that, don't we? Amen. This is God's work. Let's not be content with where we are. We're in Kansas City. You're here in Topeka. We need God's work to continue on. So let's keep these thoughts in mind and we'll pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this message of the prophet. Lord, you know each of us and you know our needs. Father, there's many things going on in our lives that the enemy would seek to distract us from this work that you've given to us. Would you have mercy on us? Would your Spirit be pleased to convict us of our own sin, of our own laziness, of our own need, and then to encourage us, Lord, as we hear your word and believe it and do it and fear before you. Thank you that we can gather together for these times, and would you please bless as we consider these things, that we might go out and really do the work you've called us to in even greater ways for the glory of your Son who gave his life for the church. Amen.